So you've all heard the term, do not be a doubting Thomas. The Apostle Thomas has become a byword in the common language of Western culture. Someone will say, you know, I really doubt that is true. And then someone else will say, well, you're just a doubting Thomas. The early church historian Eusebius tells us that Thomas was the apostle to India. There's no reason to doubt that Thomas went to India to preach the gospel and to plant churches in that ancient land. Historic record confirms that Thomas died as a martyr in India for his faith in Christ and a faith that he preached to people who never saw Jesus. Let me underscore that. Thomas preached to people groups in India that would never see the Lord. As he preached, his preaching was blessed by the Spirit, and churches were planted, watered, and grew under Thomas's leadership. And there are still churches in India today that trace their roots back to Thomas and the preaching that Thomas did. Blessed are those who believe and do not see. But Thomas was not always a preacher of the gospel, preaching the blessedness of belief without sight. He was not always a word-centered preacher, but at one point, as we read in John 20, he was demanding empirical evidence, or he was demanding evidence that could be seen and touched and felt at the expense of faith. We read the passage. Listen to what John Calvin says about Thomas. Now remember, this is John Calvin. This isn't Robert Schuller. This is John Calvin. He says, we are told about Thomas's unbelief so that the faith of the godly might be more fully confirmed. Thomas was not only slow and reluctant to believe, he was plainly obstinate. Thomas's stupidity was astonishing and monstrous. He was not satisfied with just seeing Christ. Thus he was not only obstinate, but also very proud and insulting towards Jesus. Thomas was not always the man that he would become. He was not always the man that church history knows him to be. Those that really understand and read church history know Thomas to be something other than doubting Thomas. Thomas was, in our text, a man filled with unbelief. John 20, 24 through 31 will be our text. And in this text, we see how this transformation takes place in the life of Thomas. I think it's important to underscore that what Thomas was experiencing is more than just doubt. When we use the term doubting Thomas, we're actually making it something less of what it is. It's not just doubt, it's unbelief, or as Jesus says, it's disbelief. As we look at this text, please consider your own belief. Please consider your own faith or your lack of faith. And consider this resurrected Jesus to whom we must confess and be more fully confirmed in that confession. So we begin this morning with a hardened heart. A hardened heart. verses 24 through 26. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them, but when Jesus went with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he says to them, "Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Do you understand the depth of Thomas's unbelief? Do you grasp the hardness of heart that Thomas was experiencing as he made this statement? I think that sometimes, because we know the gospel story so well, we just quickly read over portions like this. We say, well, you know, I know how it ends, so don't take time to fully meditate upon the depth of the depravity that is coming from Thomas's mouth. We read it and we say, well, you know, we know that he's restored, and we know how it ends, and we know some of church history. We know he goes on and he does great things. So really, why focus on this? We focus on this because it's offensive. Because the depth of the hardness of Thomas's heart is something that at times, when we're honest, that we can relate to. It's something, as Calvin told us, should cause us to flee to Christ and to pursue godliness more. Just how offensive is this statement of Thomas's? Well, we could say that it would be as if someone got into a bad car accident and they needed a number of corrective surgeries. They're in pain and they're all stitched up, and you go to the hospital and say, you know, I don't really even believe that you got into a car accident. And I'll believe it if I can put my hand in the wound from the accident. You think, well, nobody would say that. It's essentially what Thomas says. Thomas says, I will believe when I can put my hands in a wound. And not just one. He says, the wounds on the hand, and the hand in Greek is pretty much all of this. It's not here. The wound is probably here in the Greek. And if I can put my fingers in that hole, and if I can put my hand inside of the wound on his side, then I'll believe. Thomas is being hard of heart. And this is what sin does to all of us. You see, the gospel of Christ is offensive to those who remain in unbelief. The gospel, as it's here presented to Thomas, it's offending Thomas because his heart is hard, and Thomas is hearing that there are demands on him because of this gospel. And it's offensive because his heart is hard. The gospel is offensive because it demands that you deny yourself. Deny who you are. Deny your character. Renounce your nature. Renounce who you are. Because those things keep you separate from God. Because God is holy, and because God is holy, sin cannot be in the presence of God apart from Christ. The gospel is offensive. And when one is confronted with the truth of the biblical gospel, one of two things happens, and this is how we get back to Thomas. If you're thinking, where is he even going? Either one will find himself repenting and clinging to Jesus, or the heart will be hardened and you will find yourself being offended and stepping away from Christ. Those are the two responses to the gospel: conversion or hardening. And in Thomas's case, at this point, it was a hardened heart. The claims of Christ are offensive. Jesus himself is offensive. Jesus calls himself a stone of stumbling. You know what you do on stones of stumbling? Stumble. It's an offense. And here we see Thomas being hardened by the claims of Jesus. And as a result of that hardening, he's saying, unless I can do offensive things to Jesus Christ, I will never believe. Now, those with your Greek New Testaments open, you'll see that it's a double negative in Greek. I will never not ever believe. And it's a double negative, not because Thomas has poor grammar, but because verbally he is underlining, underscoring, putting in bold, putting in italics, the very fact that unless he does these offensive things to Jesus, there is no way that he will ever believe. Thomas has a hardened heart. I want you to notice something else about Thomas's hardened heart. Thomas's unbelief is in the context of the covenant community. He's not hardened in heart, off there, out there, doing something away from the church. It's within the context of the church. We have in John 20, we have this first Lord's Day, and the disciples are gathered, and Jesus comes among them, and he says, "Peace to you." And Thomas isn't there. The John doesn't tell us why Thomas isn't there at that point, but they go to Thomas, and they tell him that Jesus has risen, that Jesus is alive. And they're presenting the true claims of the gospel to Thomas. And then we see 8 days later, this happens again. Now in Jewish counting, 8 days later, it's a week because you're counting the evening. So the next Lord's Day, the disciples are together again. And again, Jesus appears, and again, he says, "Peace to you." And they present this again to Thomas. They're presenting the truths of the gospel. And Thomas, remaining within the community of faith, remains in his unbelief. You might think, so what? Well, it's important because even here in the earliest weeks following the resurrection, that even here the visible church remains a mixed community. Jesus says that the wheat and tares would grow together until the day of judgment. And here we see Thomas in unbelief within the context of the church. Now, there's no reason to that today that we should think the church is any different. The gospel still needs to be preached. The gospel still needs to be freely proclaimed within the context of the church, partly because there will always be unbelievers in the church. When preachers speak to congregations as though everyone present is a Christian, we do a disservice to the church, because we become presumptive. We begin to think that, you know, the preacher's up there talking about us and we're all in this boat and we're all doing great, we're all doing fine. There's obviously nothing that I have to do. There are no claims on my life. But the gospel here in John 20 is preached within the context of the church with an unbeliever present, and we should continue that as well, so we don't do a disservice to the church. The gospel must continue to be proclaimed. We must always preach for those who have not yet to believe. And we see Thomas's reaction. I will never, ever believe unless. And then he puts some requirements on Jesus. And we do this as well at times, that people say, you know, I will believe if Jesus does this, or I will believe if the Word of God can prove to me this, or I will believe if, and some sort of sign is sought. But the disciples here are consistent in their message, preaching a resurrected Christ. And we too must continue to hear that message. The gospel must continue to go forth from our pulpits. Thomas, in unbelief, demonstrating a hardened heart, all while the disciples are consistent in their preaching of the gospel. And what happens next in our text? We see that Jesus again appears. Verse 26 goes on to say, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So another Lord's Day in the Gospels. And Jesus comes and he proclaims this peace in the midst of his people. For whom is this peace? It's for the disciples that believe. Because there is no peace for those who remain in unbelief. And we must understand that the peace that Jesus here is proclaiming, we talked about it last week, the shalom that Jesus brings upon the people, it's only for those who are in Christ. And we see that in the text. This message of peace is only for those who are in Christ. This message of peace with God and peace of conscience and peace with our neighbors, it is only for those who are in Christ. Because for Thomas, Jesus has a different word. We see that word in our second heading, a humbling rebuke. A humbling rebuke. Verse 27, Jesus turns to Thomas. He says, put your fingers here. Do you see my hands? Put out your hands. Place them in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. How are we to read that? Sometimes the church reads it as this warm message to Thomas. Oh, look how precious Jesus is being to Thomas. Many see Jesus here succumbing to the sinful unbelief of Thomas. But I don't think we can read the text this way. Things like testing God or putting out fleece in our Old Testament reading, these are not commendable things, congregation. These things are not recorded in Scripture so that you and I can be stubborn children. Stubborn children who refuse submission to our Father. Look at Gideon, as we read from Judges. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and Gideon admits it's the angel of the Lord. He says, well, you know, but if you do this, then I'll do it. If you do this, the angel of the Lord says, you will go and you will defeat. And Gideon says, no, I won't. Because we're the least in the tribe. And the angel of the Lord continues speaking to Gideon. And Gideon's message is consistently, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. And he, even after the middle of our reading, when what happened with Gideon, that the angel of the Lord told him would happen, even after that, Gideon says, sure, that happened, but I still don't believe you. Can I put out fleece? And fleece is put out, and it's wet, and the text goes out of its way to tell us how wet it is. A bowl full of water. It's not like, well, this is damp. I don't really know how to interpret this. I mean, it's wet. And Gideon says, can I do it again in reverse? And it's exactly what we see here with Thomas. It's Thomas saying, you know, the word of God is not sufficient. The testimony of the church is not sufficient. I will not believe until I've put my fingers in his hand and put my hand in his side. Jesus is not commending Thomas here. He's rebuking Thomas. Jesus does not respond to unbelief in this way. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. They're both in their eternal state. And the rich man, he's in hell. And he says, send Lazarus to my brothers to warn them. send Lazarus to tell my brothers that it's hot in here, that it's suffering, that I'm in pain. Send Lazarus to my brothers so that they will believe. And what's the message? No. Your brothers have Moses and the prophets. We have the Word of God as a testimony that is sufficient. The Word of God gives sufficient warning and sufficient promise and sufficient evidence and sufficient reason for everyone to fall on their faces in confession. The book of Hebrews tells us that in this age, God speaks through His Son, who speaks through His words. Friends, we do not need a sign. We don't need fleece. You don't need toast with an image of Jesus to believe. We don't need crying statues. We do not need bleeding palms. We do not need any of this stuff. The Word of God is sufficient. God has given us His Word. This is the sign. This is God speaking to you. And it's on that Word that genuine faith stands. Faith stands on the Scriptures, not on the imaginations of our faithless hearts. And here in our text, we have Thomas demanding this same kind of evidence that the rich man demanded, the same kind of evidence that Gideon demanded, evidence outside of the Word of God, evidence outside of the Word of God, saying, you know, I just can't stand here. This isn't good enough. I also need this. I need to stand here. And friends, that is sinful unbelief. It's faithlessness. This is to be understood as a humbling rebuke. So what happens next? Is there evidence in the text that says that Thomas put his fingers in the wounds or his hand in the wound? Verse 29, the middle of 29, I think is sufficient evidence that Thomas took this as a rebuke. Because there's nothing in the text that says that Thomas did this. And Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" He doesn't say, "Do you believe because you have violated me?" He says, "Because you have seen me." And thankfully, as Jesus stood there and was heard, the Spirit of God converted Thomas so that he would believe. And as he believes, he confesses. Friends, we need to understand this correctly according to truly biblical theology. The reason that Thomas confesses is because the Spirit of God has converted him, not even because he's seen. When Jesus says, "Do you believe because you've seen?" The answer is no. He believes because he has been converted. There's this famous debate that Greg Bahnsen debated this professor, last name Stein. Has anyone seen the Bahnsen-Stein debate? It's excellent. In this debate, this Professor Stein challenges Greg Bahnsen. They're on opposite sides of the room. And he says, "Dr. Bahnsen, I call on your God to appear before us and to prove that he lives and to prove that he exists." And guess what? God doesn't appear. He doesn't come down and say, "Well, here I am, Professor Stein." And how does Dr. Bahnsen relate or respond to that? He says, "Professor Stein, if God did appear on the stage before us this morning, you would come up with some sort of scientific evidence to explain it away, because his presuppositions are that God doesn't exist, and he will interpret that through those presuppositions." You see, Jesus appearing before Thomas is not enough. The fact that the Spirit of God converted Thomas is why he could believe. There were others who saw the resurrected Christ that we don't have account of their belief. But here Thomas believes. And as a result of that belief, what does he do? He confesses. And I'll tell you, it's such a great confession. It's probably the best confession of Christ in the whole New Testament. He says, "My Lord and my God." If Thomas was speaking in Aramaic, or if Thomas was speaking in Hebrew, what would the confession have been? "My Yahweh and my Elohim." It's powerful. He confesses a full deity of Christ. It's as if, as the Spirit of God converts Thomas, he understands who Jesus is at that moment. And he says, "You are my Yahweh. You are my Elohim." It's a full Old Testament understanding of who the Messiah was to be, and a full understanding of the deity of Christ. This confession, as I said, is probably the strongest confession in all the Gospels. And in this confession, we have a perfect bookend of what John opened his Gospel with. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he came, and he dwelt amongst his people." And then John says, "His people reject him as he tabernacled amongst us." And then the bookend. Here we have Thomas making this confession that John told us in the first chapter. This is what's going to happen. The Word will be confessed. One commentator says, "My God" is a rather new form of address for Jesus. Nobody had previously addressed him like this. And it marks a leap of faith. In the moment that Thomas came to see Jesus, that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead, Thomas came to see something of what that implied, because mere men do not rise from the dead in this fashion. The one who was now so obviously alive, although he was dead, could only be addressed in the language of adoring worship. Thomas here worships Christ. And in that worship, it is personal. He doesn't say, Jesus, God, Jesus, Yahweh and Elohim, Jesus, Lord and God. He says, Jesus, my Lord, Jesus, my God. It's personal. Thomas takes ownership of this confession. It seems as though this humbling rebuke from Jesus has led to both repentance and confession. And friends, if you are here today and not in Christ, this is the Jesus to whom you must submit, the Jesus that you must confess, this Jesus that becomes not just Lord generic, God generic, but my Lord and my God. And he's Lord and God for men who are slow like John and Peter. And he can be my Lord and my God for sinful women like Mary Magdalene. And he can be my Lord and my God for doubting, sinful, unbelieving sinners like Thomas. And he can be my Lord and my God for broken sinners like you. Because here we see Jesus offering himself, and we are called and we must respond with confession, my Lord and my God. It is a humbling rebuke. A humbling rebuke. And I want you to notice in the third place what that leads to. A hopeful word. A hopeful word. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is a hopeful word that Jesus gives to Thomas. But I want you to notice what John does here. He takes some liberty and he adds some commentary to the gospel here. And critical commentators, they say, well, see, this is out of line, this is out of order, later scribes, blah, blah, blah. But what John is doing is he's underscoring what Jesus has just told Thomas. Verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what John is doing is he's crafting this statement that is causing us to be forced to consider Thomas and forced to consider our own hearts and our own wills. Thomas believes after seeing Jesus is raised from the dead. And he's honest here. As John points us to the fact that, you know, there's so many other things that Jesus did that aren't recorded here. But it's here as a hopeful word. And John says, blessed are you. Blessed are you if you believe and you have not seen. And guess what? We don't get to see. We don't have the privilege of seeing Jesus, having a fleshy Jesus in front of us. We have a word-based religion that gives us two visible signs to help us in our word-based religion. And we must believe based on the testimony of that word. In 2 Peter 1, Peter contrasts what he calls the eyewitness of his majesty and the prophetic word. He contrasts, he says, Peter, in 2 Peter 1, he says, you know, I was there, I witnessed all of this, I witnessed everything that's written. And when I compare that to the written word of God, there is a more sure testimony here. Do you believe that? Peter says, if I'm to judge my experience with a living Jesus and living 3 years with Jesus against the testimony of the Word of God, I'm going to stand here. That's an eyewitness. And that is what we are called to do as well. We are called to stand here. We're called to give thanks and praise that Jesus lived and that Jesus accomplished redemption. And we are to give thanks that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as He's bringing all nations to Himself. But we don't see. We stand on the Word. And that's called blessedness. Blessedness, meaning that we are looked on favorably by God. Blessedness, God's disposition towards us, not our feelings towards God here, but God's disposition towards us. This is what this blessedness is. Blessed are you if you believe and you have not seen. And how does it occur? Friends, we must believe. We must look at this word, the testimony of this word, and we must cling to it. We must believe the Jesus that is presented here. We must believe the ways that He reveals Himself presented here. Because we, other than that, we have nowhere to stand. We cling to Christ by faith. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. There's this promise of eternal redemption given to those who cling by faith and not by sight. In our text, Thomas goes from unbelief to belief. Where do you stand? Where do you stand before this Son of God? Are you filled with unbelief, just questioning, saying, you know, I just can't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't trust it. I don't think Jesus could have done that. I don't think Jesus could have said that. Or do you stand on the Word of God without seeing? There's a contrast. Those that are filled with unbelief and those that cry out, my Lord and my God. Friends, as Christians, we are not called to stumble through this life not content with God's Word. Many Christians stumble through life. God, what is your will? God, what do you want me to do? God, here's my fleece. I'm putting it out. God, I don't know what to do. Will you give me this? And will you show me that? And will you do this? they stumble because they just want God's will to be revealed, as if God's going to say, here's the will, here's my will, like it's a grocery list. Kevin DeYoung recently, last couple of years, wrote a book on knowing God's will, and it's the best titled book on knowing God's will. It's Just Do Something. And he explains knowing God's will from the scriptures. But friends, we are not called to stumble through life grabbing on to little signs and wonders and things that we are to hope for. We are to stand here and here alone by faith. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. You believe. Because life rests on these questions. And I don't just mean in a generic sense, like your life depends on it. I mean like eternal life depends on it. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Here, Thomas points us not to Thomas, but to Christ, the one who offers life by faith without sight. Friends, do you believe by faith? Do you believe without seeing? If so, blessed are you. Blessed are you if you cling to Jesus as your Lord and your God by faith, not by sight, for life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for life. As Christian in that great story of the Christian life, cried out, life, life, eternal life. So too we bring our burdens to the cross, knowing that all of the ways in which we try to remove the burden are unfruitful. Save Jesus. Lord, let us cling by faith and not sight. Amen.